Christine and I received a text message just yesterday. Some of the former students that went through A&M and found the Lord there, converted, not only found the Lord there, but also found a husband or a wife there, continue to stay in touch with us. This came to us yesterday from a guy who now lives with her husband. He's a PCA pastor, and they're doing well in South Carolina. Just said, hey, hope y'all are well. Ted's working a new job. He's doing very well in it. He's actually writing. He's scheduled to possibly get a contract for a book. I've gone back to work full-time, foster care coordinator for a private agency. It's very flexible, so I still have time with the kids. How are you? How's your church? Your beautiful wife? And in closing, are you still enjoying the freedom and the strength and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How dare her? This is something when our children or when those that have gone, we were with years ago, come back and remind us of truths that we expounded for all their time at A&M, and something took. And it boomerangs back and confronts me this day. So am I still experiencing the freedom and the power of the free gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Let's move on, because we're going to be reintroduced to that in our scripture today in Romans chapter 6. If you'd stand with me, let's look at this part of God's Word. So chapter 5, of course, was the great understanding of justification, and we have peace with God, we have assurance, we have access. And now Paul comes in verse 6 because he ends chapter 5 with this. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And if you're kind of logical person, you're thinking, okay, now I have a question. If God's grace increases when my sin increases, why don't I just continue to increase my sin to get the increase of God's grace? We don't say it out loud. It actually is a default mode of our own hearts. Paul got a great corrective. He's going to lead us to have some great confidence as well. So let's read together. We're going to read the verse 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if you have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Would you please be seated? Back in 1949, Billy Graham overnight went from not being known to being very known, because in 1949, the first crusade was in Los Angeles, California. It was scheduled to go 3 weeks, and it went 8. Hearst Publishing, who published the newspaper at that time, had a phrase that went throughout the entire staff, and it said, "Puff Graham." It wasn't derogatory. It's kind of journalistic jargon for, this is the one we're going to elevate. It's coming to our town, and we're going to make a big deal about this. And sure enough, 8 weeks later, the Lord had worked in a great way in 1949 in that huge stadium out there. There was one in the fourth week of the crusade who wanted a personal time with Billy Graham behind stage. And Billy agreed that he was going to do that. And name of the man, of course, was Mickey Cohen. Now, Mickey Cohen was a gangster. He was, so to speak, the godfather of L.A. And he wanted a personal visitation and sit down with Dr. Graham. And so before the crusade, they heightened security, back in his little room. And they had two men sat down at a table. And Billy said to me, Mr. Cohen, how can I help you? And he said, I'd like to receive Christ. And Billy said, well, I'll lead you in prayer. Tell me if this is your heart's convictions. And led him through that, amen. And Cohen said, I have one question. There are Hollywood Christians, there are businessmen, businesswomen that are Christians, all over the scale, Hollywood, baseball, athletics. Is there anything wrong with being a Christian gangster? Now, we immediately see the delta between what he did not understand about the gospel and what the gospel actually says. You may not continue in the life of murder, prostitution, money laundering, etc., because you have been made new in Christ. When we shrink that delta in our own lives, so we're not talking about a gangster, we're talking about you and me. Some of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time. Some of you are just brand new coming to faith in Christ, and everybody else is in between. So the question really is, if grace really reigns, and when grace reigns, we are empowered to pursue holiness, what do we do with the times, with those persisting, nagging sins that we can't comprehend, and we want to know, is it really possible to find the power, the spiritual enablement from Paul in Romans 6 to say, when grace reigns, we have power to change? And what he's going to say specifically is, you are no longer slaves to sin. When you become a Christian, unite yourself to him, that dominion is broken, and you are now empowered to live the Christian life. Not perfectly, but we measure progress and not perfection. But is it really true that this power, this breakage of this dominion and this reign of sin over us enables us to pursue, follow, and obey the Lord, as Paul is going to say here? Well, let's ask and answer the question in this way. If it's true that you are, by your faith in Christ, united with Christ, you can and you must, all of us, turn from sin that will certainly enslave you. How do we do that? The structure of Paul's outline is easy to detect. Excuse me. In that, he's going to tell us for many verses, he's going to talk about the credenda, and then he's going to talk about the agenda. The credenda is credo, I believe. He's going to say, this is what you must believe. And then secondly is agenda, this is what we must do as a result. This is what we must believe. This is empowerment so that we must do. How do we do that? Let's look at verse 1. And you can hear Paul's voice, can't you? What shall we then say? This is the great diatribe, which is the literary context of Romans. He's raising up people, make pretend people, that are going to say, ask questions about something like, where sin reigns, grace reigns all the more. Now remember, he's also surrounded by Jewish people in Rome, so there's a lot of confusion. What shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoito. That's that Greek imperative. By no means. Absolutely not. It does not jive. It's not even close. How can we who die to sin still live in it? What does that mean? Are you dead to sin? I wish I was dead to sin. I wish I was totally dead to sin. I wish sin had no effect in me whatsoever, my mind and my heart. What he's talking about is, you know, speak about it in more greater terms, the dominion of sin reigning over us as unbelievers has been broken. You're not a slave to your sin. I know we feel like it at times. I know we do. But the truth is, this is part of the credenda. What we must believe is the reign of sin has been broken over everyone who names the name of Christ. Shorthand, you can change. We can change by God's power. And where does it begin? By understanding that our union with Christ gives us a new identity. Our union with Christ, clearly here, is not a license to sin. By no means, Paul says in verse 2. What shall we say? Continue, of course not, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So really what we see is that our union with Christ is not a license to sin. It's actually a death certificate. It's a death declaration. This is where we must start if we're going to find meaningful power and strength to change. That there has been ruled over us, that since we are in Christ, we are no longer dead in our sin, we are alive in Christ. And this death certificate in verse 2 and 3 says, your past has been put to death. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 3. This is kind of Paul's gentle scolding. And he says it three times. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Which highlights something that John Stott said, and that is, it's interesting as we read Paul in Romans 6 that the main instrument of our change, of our ability to change, begins with the human mind. Three times he uses the word know. Verse 3, do you not know, okay, I need knowledge, I need something to understand, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. So Paul's now taking baptism, be careful, as a symbol that this baptism has separated us from the past and united us to Christ, and it's, of course, water cleansing. By the way, do you struggle with your past? Is there a ball and chain that continues to pull you back to last yesterday, to last week, last year? A time when you weren't walking with the Lord? What do you do with that? What do we do with the reality of our pasts? Well, Paul said there's been a death certificate put over it. It is dead to God because of Christ. Our past, our sins have been put over it, this death certificate that says when you become united to Christ in his death, it actually separates us from our past. Baptism, according to Paul, now this is 1 Corinthians 10:1. For I do not want you to be aware, my brothers and sisters, that our fathers, here it is, were all under the cloud. What's he talking about? The Exodus. The Exodus. That our forefathers and mothers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What is this? He's using the Passover, that great Exodus, that freedom from slavery. And Paul is saying, as it relates now to Christians, that this is Exodus language. That your past is your past. That when you came through that time and you were baptized in the name of Christ, showing that wonderful cleansing that comes through the symbol and the idea of baptism, how can you still live in it? Do you not know that all who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? His death is your death. Your death, spiritually speaking, is death. How many degrees does death come in the New Testament? How many different degrees? Death is, it only comes in one. Death is dead. Your past through Christ is dead to God. Now, how are we going to live like that? Well, you got to stop listening to your mind and your heart. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who it took years to preach through the book of Romans on Friday nights, says this. He took issue with Luther on the simul-est et peccator. I'm simultaneously just, righteous in God's sight, and yet still sinner. Simul-usus et peccator, simultaneously just and yet sinner. So Lloyd-Jones was pressed by his congregation to say, am I a saint or am I a sinner in God's sight? What are you? Is it either? Is it or? Is it both? Lloyd-Jones said, it's both, but one is going to have to take prominence. And by the time he got through Romans 6, he said, you're a saint in God's eyes. A declared saint. Not really, not that I'm saintful and that I'm sinless, but declared by God to be sinless because we have the righteousness of Christ upon us. I'll let you struggle with that one. I'm going with Lloyd-Jones. I'd encourage you to as well. Luther was right, but at the same time, the preponderance of evidence in the New Testament is our declaration that we have been declared righteous in God's sight, declared, and we continue to move forward to try and do it. Union with Christ separates us from our past. It identifies us with Christ. So now we're talking about identity. Look at verse 4. We listen to the definitiveness of Paul. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, here's the purpose, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When I take on this idea that Christ's death was my death as well, to my past and to my sin, it's dead. It's been buried with him. Therefore, in order that we, just as Christ has been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Why do we struggle to believe that? Well, because we continue to sin. Okay, sin is of our the remaining sin in us, that remnant that still is in there. God is progress, not perfection. God is still at work. Sanctification is a work that continues to go on and on through life. I guess what I want to say to you is, if we have been united to Christ by our faith in him, and we've been separated from our past, we now identify with Christ, and the death of the old self frees us from the guilt of sin and also from the control of sin. Let me see if I can put it this way. You are not a slave to sin. You are not. Addictions, constant being drawn back, believing that we can never have some level of success over remaining sin us. It's a lie. And I know we tend to fall back on the existential moment, but it seems like it's so easy. It's so natural. You are acting against your nature when we sin. Listen to how it worked. Autobiography by a young lady. So she was Anna LeBaron, which most of us don't recognize until we remember her autobiographical account of her father, who was Vile LeBaron, mass murderer, serial killer, polygamist of a strange cult out west. And Anna lived in that abuse sexually and emotionally and all sorts of craziness for many years. But when she was 13, her father died. And her mother was following her father to try and keep him from being put in jail, but he finally died. And Anna, being 13 years old, was left alone. She thought it would be a good thing to go back to the cult, that it would be structured, that it would be familiar, that there'd be people there that really loved me and cared for me. But when she got back there, it wasn't a first night that she woke up in a cold sweat, not knowing what to do. So she called one of her relatives who had gotten out of the cult just 3 years before that. And she called her aunt. And her aunt said, where are you? She said, I'm back in the compound. And Anna said, what should I do? And her aunt said, walk. Start walking out now. Don't gather anything. Don't get your... Walk out of that campsite and of that particular cult compound. And don't stop until you find me. I'm going to be waiting for you out there. You must begin with this. Walk. Some of you need to walk. Some of us need to begin to walk away. God says, Christ says, we have power. If you have really taken Christ as your Lord and Savior, the dominion, the reign, that bondage has been broken, just take the first step. The first step, walk. Move forward. Just take one, two steps. Just one or two. Why would you not? He's given us everything we need. He has given us this new identity in Christ. It's not a license to sin, but it is a death certificate of everything in your past. Death, it's gone, buried. What keeps some of us from really committing to Christ and walking faithfully with Him? It's the kind and the degree of things in our past. And I'm not quite sure what I could do to convince you that in Christ, your past has been buried, never to be dug up. It's gone. Freedom. I'm not a slave to sin. I've been given this new identity. I identify with Christ. He identifies with me. The death of the old self frees us from the past sin of guilt, or the past guilt of sin. Listen to the way that Paul says it over in chapter 7, just verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. What is he doing? Paul is saying that the old self, the death of the old self, frees us from the guilt of our past sin. And then in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I am free from the guilt of sin. I am free from the control of sin. And I'm not a slave to sin. Union with Christ separates us from our past, but it also brings life. Beginning in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, here it is, we too might walk in newness of life. So now we have union with Christ's death. Now we have union with Christ's life. And verses 4 and 5 basically says, we have eternal security, we have a present ability, and we have a full identity. You are safe. You are safe. You can't dig that old sin up. It's been crucified. Say, well, if it's been crucified, why does it still hang around? Because in biblical language, it's been crucified, but not yet mortified totally. That's why it still hangs around. Why does God allow that? Oh, that's easy. I have no idea. Other than it hones, chisels, and re-images us more and more into the image of Christ. Why didn't God just wipe out sin? There are benefits to our remaining sin as Christians. God uses it to sanctify us, to change us, make us more like Christ. Look at verse 4 and 5. We just looked at it. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so you too can walk in newness. This is security. This is enablement. Present ability actually begins in verse 5. For if you have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection just like his. That's a promise. If you go over to the book of Ephesians, this is a verse that wigs me out. It's true, it's a promise, and that is that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in every believer the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that very power is the same power of the Spirit that is at work in your life. Remember that old Wendy's commercial, "Where's the beef? Where's the beef?" I want to say, where's the power? Where is this? How do I get this? I want more of it. Credenda agenda. Things to be believed. Importance of the mind. Renewing our mind. Romans 12. And things to be done, which is just coming. Eternal security. Present ability. Paul, in verses 7, "For one who has died has been set free. You're not a slave to sin." Free from sin. The remaining from the old dominance of sin. "Now, if we have died with Christ," verse 8, "we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." This is talking about a present ability. And then at the end of verse 6, we get this idea of this full identity in who I am in Christ. Verse 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." That's a statement of fact. That because of Christ's death and his resurrection, we have been given this ability, this security, and this identity. How does it work? It looks something like this. When we were back in Asheville from 2004 to 2013, about 2007, there was their main corridor is either I-40 or I-26 that runs north to south. Always under construction, just like I-45 here. So I-26, it was in the middle of the night, and from our house, you could actually hear the hum of the traffic. It wasn't singular, but you could just hear it. And one night, that hum stopped. What had happened is that an 18-wheeler truck driver had got preoccupied with his phone. And as they were going over the bridge, he plowed into four cars and killed seven people. He was never charged. Why not? Because he died. And we don't charge death nor people who have died. In the very same way, Paul said, the declaration is you have died with Christ, been buried with him, and your past will not be charged against you. It will not be brought up about. You said, well, that's not right. That's not just. You don't want justice. You want mercy. And you've got it. You've got it. Not just a mercy. It's an equipping, an enabling mercy. We too will walk in newness of life. Do you believe that? You struggle, don't you? We all do. That's part and parcel of progress, but not perfection in this life. There has to be at some point in time a holy contentment with how God has ordered our lives to this very, particularly in our battle against our own sin. God is still at work. He's given us this union with Christ, given us new identity. What else has he done? Secondly and finally, our union with Christ gives us a new identity. I'm not who I was. I'm not who I want to be. But I'm being changed because God is still at work in my life. A death certificate, new life, security, ability, infinity. Secondly, our union with Christ gives us what Paul's going to lay out here in verses 12 to the end, a new lease on life. Look down at about our responsibility. Look down at verse 12 and 13. Our responsibility is negatively stated here. Verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." So that's a command. And that's the first command that Paul has given over the first 11 verses. Verse 12 is the first imperative. "Do not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Now, we got to be careful here. That word passions is always snuck in when Paul wants to attack the heart. So that actually, if we were to translate that literally, that's the word lust. But the problem is, it's lust, but it's not a reference to sexuality. He's talking about an overdrive passion. What are some of them? People-pleasing. Control. All our addictions. It is an uber desire that has gone crazy because it has affixed itself to the wrong object. Paul said, do not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its lusts, or the King James, lust of the flesh. Old man, still spiring up. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought back from death to life. This is key. I'm not a slave to sin. My past is not my present. It's dead. God does not count it against me. What does it look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like my senior year in high school, had a chance to play varsity basketball. My junior year, my senior year, I was put on the first team, all Baltimore County, which is really nothing. Now, if it was all Baltimore City, where they had great basketball players, that would have been something. All Baltimore County, bah. But I remember, and I will never forget, that my father did not miss a game, and that I could always discern his voice no matter how many people were in the stands, because he would always say, "Go get him, Christopher!" 17 or 18 years old, I was like, "Dang, shh." My father was my greatest cheerleader. And he moved heaven and earth because he owned his own little small business. He stole hours all the time. He had to drive Western Maryland, come back. He'd leave, had to drive 3.5-4 hours to get back home. He was always at the games. But he just wasn't there. He actually was for me. And somehow, in the very same way, if we could actually begin to believe that not only is he with me, but he is for me. He is for you. He redeemed you. He blessed you. He graced you. He brought you into Christ. He has freed you from your past. It doesn't sound good, but he's our biggest. Give me a great word for cheerleader. Advocate. He's for us. He's for you. So we go up against sin and we're going like, "I'm all alone." No, you're not. "It's all up to me." No, it's not. "I don't know if I'm going to make it." Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Your eternal secure, your present ability has been enhanced, your full identity, and now in our unions with Christ in his new life, we have a responsibility. Negatively, let not sin reign in our mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Okay. So that is saying, get to work. Right? Get to work. How do I do that? I need to live as if the reign of sin has been broken. So I do not obey its passions. Don't go where you go when you know this is not going to end well. Have you all ever talked to people who've been through AA? They have some phrases, and one of them is, when you are in the very throes of temptation, you got to have a toolbox. You got to pull a tool out of there. The folks I have worked with, along with myself, has been, and this one helps me, play the movie to the end. How is this going to end? And Paul will simply say, you got to play heads up baseball. You got to know who you are. You got to understand where your weaknesses are. Okay. So verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. This is active presenting, giving ourselves over to our temptations. It is an active giving over. But present yourselves to God as one who has been brought back from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The whole script has been flipped. I have a negative responsibility to count my... And by the way, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Do not present your members. Verse 11, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. I'm looking for one other one. Where'd it go? Stay with me. I've been united with him in his death. That word united is actually an agrarian word. We see it a couple other places, that we have been united to him at the taproot level, at the very taproot. Not the trunk, but at the very, very strength of the tree. Hold on here. Verse 11. So he's talking about all the benefits. Verse 11. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. That word count in the old King James was reckon. You must reckon up and consider yourselves dead to sin. Reckon up. That's a strange term. What does it mean? It means to do the math. It's a mathematical word. It's an accounting word. So when we're in the midst of temptation, we have to reckon up the fact that we are dead to sin and we need to do the math, which means we just need to stop. Does God really love me? He does. How do I know? His son paid my price of my sin on that cross and defeated death itself by raising. I know he loves me. I know he's for me. I know my past is dead to God. Why is it not dead to you? It can be. It should be. Reckon it up. Consider. Turn it around. Look at it from different angles. This sounds so... Do the math. Be willing at least to do the math, the logic of what Paul has laid out here in Romans 6. I have identity, I have power, I'm not on my own. Negatively, I'm going to not let sin reign to make me obey its passions. Positively, at the end of verse 13, Paul says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves. This is an offering language. This is temple language to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. We have the power, we have the responsibility, and we have the power. And then finally, in verse 14, we have the grace necessary because of the freedom that Christ has given us. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you are under grace. Forever. Do you believe it? Let's finish here. C.S. Lewis wrote Mere Christianity, and he forever went down in the annals of church history as one of the greatest apologists that we've ever been able to read about and be with. This is what he says in Mere Christianity. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks of the roof. And he continues to do that. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking around the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense to you. You're the house. Everything's going, okay, you push the furniture around, a leak. But he goes on. What on earth has God up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing a new wing here, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. Here it is. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is intending to build a palace, and he intends to come and to live in it himself. We may not know all of what God is doing. Well, most of the time we don't. He is still at work, making you into something more beautiful than you currently are, equipping us with a new identity, great security, freedom, agenda. If you believe it, you will be free. Pray with me. Father, enable us to have a deeper trust, a deeper belief, a deeper knowledge, understanding of all that you've done for us and now what you call us to do. We need to be encouraged. Bring the spirit of comfort and equipping strength that we might find ourselves this coming week more and more saying no to sin, yes to righteousness, and finding the power, not in ourselves, but through and by you. Through that great work, we pray, we long to be more like Christ. Through that great work, and we will thank you and sing your praises in Christ's name. Amen.